Matthew chapter 6, we begin in verse 1. This is Christ now speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As we come into this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's good for us to pause and remember that the foundation of this sermon is the blessing of God upon His people. I am glad that this sermon begins with an emphasis on the blessedness of God's people. It is the people of God, or the followers of Christ, that are comforted, that are filled, that obtain mercy, that see God, and that inherit the earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if the subjects of the kingdom of heaven are convinced that they're blessed, then they're also equipped for serving Christ, and they're also equipped for whatever the world would hurl at them. We must be convinced that we're blessed. It's important to keep this foundation in mind, especially as we continue to see in this chapter into which we now enter that the standards for kingdom living are very high. The previous section in chapter 5 demonstrated that for us very plainly. The standards of the kingdom are revealed by the law of God and are much higher than mere external conformity to those laws. The heart behind the action counts as much as the action itself. And there must be consistency between the inward state of the heart and the outward actions that spring from the heart. And unless this consistency is established and maintained, there is simply no way, practically speaking, that our righteousness will ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's good to remember another aspect of this sermon that is also foundational to our state of blessing. That foundation is Christ Himself, who came, according to verse 17, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's chapter 5 and verse 17, I should say. He came to fulfill the law. And I find in that statement the heart of the gospel. And were it not for such a statement that teaches us that it's Christ's merit that gains the blessings of the kingdom for us, I say, were it not for that statement and our understanding of its ramifications, this sermon would prove to be a heavier burden than any of us could bear. And so following the call for consistency and the call for purity and fidelity, the call for straightforward honesty, as well as the call for self-denial and a call to excel in love, all in the previous chapter, we come now into chapter 6, and in this chapter we will discover an emphasis on aiming in the right direction in all that we endeavor to do in our service to our King. We must aim in the right direction, and we'll see in the course of this study that there are two different ways in which man does aim in his religious exercises. Man's chief end is to glorify God, we learn in the beginning of our shorter catechism. Unfortunately, man has a depraved nature and hence a propensity to want to glorify himself. And this desire for self-glory finds its way into everything that man does, even his religious exercises. And so we find four times in this sixth chapter of Matthew, Christ having to warn against this pursuit of vainglory. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. He says in verse 1, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verse 2, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verse 5, you begin to pick up on this emphasis then, this desire in so many things to be seen of men. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And so we find here, don't we, a very plain and a very clear direction, which is a wrong direction, a wrong aim in our religious exercises, and that is the aim of being seen by men. Here is religion aiming in the wrong direction, and Christ warns against it. Here we find glaring examples of hypocrisy. And the very term hypocrite, many of you probably know that this term refers to someone who plays a part. He lives his life as if he were a stage performer in a theater. And of course, it is the objective of a stage performer to be seen of men. A stage performer is one who endeavors to put on a good show and to be convincing in the character he plays, even though he's only pretending. The kingdom of heaven sets a higher standard. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven are not to be among those who play at religion. They are not to live out their religion by pretending. Now, when we begin to look closer at chapter 6, we discover that the first verse sets forth the general principle of aiming in the right direction in our religious practice. Look at that first verse again, if you would. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Some of the older Greek manuscripts show a different word for alms in verse 1. These manuscripts contain the word righteousness instead of the word for alms. And so the verse would read, and it does read in some modern English versions, take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men. And then these righteous deeds are broken down into three practices by way of example. The practice of doing alms, the practice of prayer, and the practice of fasting. In each instance, the Lord's aim is to make sure that the subjects of the kingdom are aiming in the right direction and not the wrong direction. Now, believing in the majority text, as I do, I think the authorized version contains the right translation. But I also think that the analysis is sound that says verse 1 gives the general principle of religious practice under the general heading of doing alms, and then presents that specific practice followed by the practice of prayer and the practice of fasting. In all these religious exercises, the thing that must be borne in mind is that we must be constantly striving to aim in the right direction, which is a Godward direction rather than a manward direction. We strive at the end of the day to please God. We aim at the end of our lives to be commended by God. We don't particularly put much stock in the plaudits of man. We're not aiming for their approval. Their approval can bring us little or nothing anyway. So we must aim in the right direction in all our religious practices. And so I want to take the first of these religious practices today and focus on it. The theme can be stated quite simply this way: aiming in the right direction in the practice of doing alms. Aiming in the right direction in the practice of doing alms. And if we're going to aim in the right direction in this practice, then it's important that we first of all understand the meaning of doing alms. What are we talking about? That's not a phrase you hear very often, is it? Doing alms. I pointed out already that some older Greek manuscripts use the word righteousness in the first verse instead of the word alms. I don't take this to be the best reading, but I can say that there's a close connection between doing righteousness and doing alms. The Greek word for mercy, you see, is inherent in that word for alms. And so the verse might read, "Take heed that ye do not your deeds of mercy before men." Young's literal translation reads, "Take heed your kindness not to do before men." And as I say, there's a close connection between righteousness and mercy or kindness, as we discover in Psalm 37 and verse 21, where we read, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." It is characteristic of the righteous that they show mercy and give. And so the term doing righteousness, as some of the older manuscripts read, can certainly be a good interpretation if it's not the best translation of the verse. The thing I want to impress upon you this morning, however, is that the phrase doing alms is a very far-reaching phrase in its concept. It refers, to be sure, to charitable giving, but it refers to more than that. Charitable giving is a part of it, and it's an important part. We find a good example of this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, where we read, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." You may recall, if you know the narrative, that Dorcas became sick and died. And when Peter arrived on the scene, before he raised her from the dead, those who benefited from the alms deeds of Dorcas showed Peter the coats and the garments that this lady had evidently made for those that were in need. And so we find then an example of charitable giving or doing alms in the instance of this lady, Dorcas. We find another example in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So we read of him in Acts 10 and verse 2 that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. The Apostle Paul, we learn in Galatians 2, was also characterized as one who would do alms in this way. We learn in that chapter that when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they were admonished by James and Cephas and John to remember the poor. "The same which I also was forward to do," Paul testifies in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 10. And so we see from that verse that this was something that was characteristic of the early church, remembering the poor, and that they admonished Paul to do this, and Paul was eager to do this. And so it's good to pause and reflect on this aspect of our Christian duty, especially when this aspect of our duty can be easily overlooked. One of the things that I find most troubling in this day and age is that the world is filled with con artists. It wasn't all that long ago, some of you will recall this, we had a lady who showed up after church. It was on a Sunday when some of our folks were going to the nursing home, so they were eating lunch here at church. And this lady showed up in the parking lot and came in and gave a very tear-jerking, heart-rending story of how she was trying to get money to get a bus ticket to go down to Florida for her grandmother's funeral. And like I say, very convincing. It seems that many of them are. And in this case, I think actually this came shortly after I had preached on that text in Galatians about remembering the poor. And we raised enough money between the people that were here to get this lady a bus ticket. Whether she actually got one is a matter of very high doubt, especially when I report to you that it was less than a year later, a few months later, the same lady showed up again and I think demonstrated that she doesn't keep very good records of where she's been because she gave us the exact same story the second time around. And I'm glad that I wasn't here, actually, when she showed up. I was still up at the house. It was during the Sunday school hour. And I'm glad that there were enough people here to at least recognize this time around that this was just a con. This was a con artist. And you know, those kind of things break my heart and they distress me sorely because you want to help the poor. And we have a duty to help the poor. But the amount of wisdom that is needed in order to carry on such a ministry these days is nothing short than the wisdom of Solomon to be able to determine what's legitimate and what's not. One of the reasons I am glad that we go to the Wheeler Mission regularly is I can view that as sort of a church contribution to that mission. We're down there once a month, used to be twice a month, now it's just once a month. But because we go down there and we preach the gospel to them free of charge, I take upon myself the liberty to refer people to that institution who are actually in need of help. And in fact, a year ago on Thanksgiving, we actually had a man who showed up on our doorstep and said he was trying to get south to Kentucky, was looking for a place to stay, was looking for a meal, and I said, I'd be happy to take you to the Wheeler Mission. Much to my surprise, he accepted. There was an instance of a legitimate need, I think, and we were able to help that man on that occasion. Sometimes the mention of a rescue mission is enough to discourage a con artist, and he'll come up with any number of excuses for why that won't do. And when you experience multiplied instances of this kind of con game, it becomes very easy to become hard-hearted toward giving to the needy. It becomes a challenge in our day to discern where a need exists and where they're only pretended. And in the process, we must be careful that we don't become hard-hearted in this aspect of doing alms. So I would not for a minute minimize the importance of giving to the poor. But I want to stress also that while charitable giving is a part of doing alms, it's not the only part. And in fact, sometimes it's not the most effective part. The phrase is broad enough to include any deed of mercy that is rendered to those that are needy. And whenever I think upon this subject, my mind is quickly drawn to the example of Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. As they're making their way to the temple to pray, they come across a crippled man who was placed on a daily basis before the gate called Beautiful in order to ask alms of those who entered the temple. And I love the statement that Peter makes in verse 6 because it's a statement that I, as well as many of you, can readily relate to when Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," Peter says to the cripple. Apparently, there was nothing all that lucrative about being an apostle. But then Peter goes on to say, "But such as I have, give I thee." And you know the story. Peter takes up the crippled man by the hand and says to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he lifts the man to his feet, and God performs a miracle, and they enter the temple together, the man leaping and praising God. When we studied that portion in the book of Acts a few years ago, I made it a point of emphasis that there's no such thing as a Christian that has nothing to give. You may not have silver or gold. Peter and John didn't either. But he had something that was of much greater value. He had the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have that same gospel. And it is that same gospel that can and does put a man back on his feet. So we do have something to give. We have much to give. We have a gospel that can bring to a needy sinner forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that as a Christian you have nothing to give. One of the things that would characterize the ministry of Christ would be the preaching of the gospel to the poor. You may recall from Luke chapter 7 that when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent a couple of his disciples to inquire of Christ whether or not he was indeed the Messiah. And after spending time with Christ, these disciples were instructed to go back to John and report to John. So we read in Luke 7 and verse 22, "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." The concept of doing alms then is very broad in its application and has both a physical or material application as well as a spiritual application. And don't ever downplay the application of telling someone in need, "I'll pray for you." If you tell them that, just make sure that you do. Don't make that an empty phrase with which to dismiss them, but take them to heart and pray for them. And then know that God hears and answers the prayers of His people. And that is something of great value and of great benefit to be able to take that person to the throne of grace and to petition for them over their need. Don't ever downplay the value of doing alms in the spiritual realm. No act, no matter how seemingly insignificant, goes unnoticed by God. The mere giving of a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will not go unrewarded according to Christ. But it's important that the aim be right. It's important that the way in which doing alms is performed be right. And this leads to our next consideration. We've seen something of the meaning of doing alms. Consider next the manner of doing alms. And just as in the previous chapter, the Lord called for consistency between inward motives and outward actions, so do we find Him doing the same thing here. There is a right way and a wrong way to do alms. The wrong way is to put on a show before men. The wrong way is to call attention to yourself. So we read, and let me read again from verses 1 and 2. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." And in verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." Now, on the surface of these verses, there may be what some would take to be an apparent contradiction to what Christ had said in the previous chapter. You remember what He said earlier in verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In the one instance then, we're supposed to be seen of men. In the next instance, we're not to be seen of men. In the latter instance, we run the risk of forfeiting reward if we're seen of men. We know, of course, that there is no contradiction to Christ's sayings. What appears to be a contradiction is easily resolved by bearing in mind where our aim must be. Our aim must be for the glory of God. If our aim is the glory of man, if our aim is to be seen of men, then we're in pursuit of vain glory, and it doesn't matter what we've done or how much we've done or given. Our giving in such a case is not acceptable with God. Our service in such instances could be regarded as an abomination to God. And in the case of staged religion, There are two types of people that detect the hypocrisy. The world can tell, usually, when Christians are putting on a show. And God can certainly tell. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle on the duty of giving as well as the duty of prayer. He writes, "Observe that our Lord takes it for granted that all who call themselves His disciples will give alms. He assumes as a matter of course that they will think it a solemn duty to give according to their means to relieve the needs of others. The only point he handles is the manner in which the duty should be done. This is a weighty lesson. It condemns the selfish stinginess of many in the matter of giving money. How many are rich toward themselves but poor towards God? How many never give a farthing to do good to the bodies and souls of men? And have such people any right to be called Christians in their present state of mind? It may be well doubted. A giving Savior should have giving disciples. In all our duties, whether giving or praying, the great thing to be kept in mind is that we have to do with a heart-searching and all-knowing God. Everything like formality, affectation, or mere bodily service is abominable and worthless in God's sight. He takes no account of the quantity of money we give or the quantity of words we use. The one thing at which His all-seeing eye looks is the nature of our motives and the state of our hearts. Our Father sees in secret." The key then, I believe, must be found in our earlier studies in the Beatitudes. And that's why I wanted especially to refresh your memory on that foundation. The person who is able and willing to give generally must nevertheless see himself as being poor in spirit. And if he's poor in spirit, then the furthest thing from his mind will be putting on a show in any religious exercise. He will constantly face the truth that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He will see no inherent merit in anything he does. He's come to see in himself his own spiritual bankruptcy. If he has mourned over his sins and hungered and thirsted for righteousness and then found joy and peace and fulfillment through the righteousness that Christ provides, then the praise of man will mean nothing to him. He'll be immune from the pursuit of vain glory because he'll recognize his constant dependence upon grace. And those that see their dependence on grace will see the futility and the vanity of putting on a show for men. It is this matter of grace, I think, that is the key in the matter of doing alms. In the context of giving, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Oh, that term grace is another very broad term. It describes for us the principle upon which God deals with us. Salvation is by grace through faith. It also describes for us the person of salvation, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. You can also say of grace that it describes our standing with God. We are not under the law, but under grace. And in the case of this passage in 2 Corinthians, we find that grace is also a force of power in our lives. As grace abounds to us, we also abound to every good work. To be bountiful in good works, then, means that we must be bountiful in God's grace. God's grace will always keep us humble before men. Yet God's grace will also prompt us to be serving all men. And where grace abounds, the pursuit of vainglory recedes. The manner of our doing alms, then, is very important. There's a right way and a wrong way to be engaged in our deeds of mercy. The wrong way is to attribute any merit to ourselves in anything we do. Those that attribute merit to themselves will seek to impress other men. And if they're not grounded in the gospel, they may even deceive themselves into thinking that they're impressing God. These are the things that will go up in smoke when we stand before Christ at last. And this leads to my final point briefly, which is the reward for doing alms. We've seen the meaning, the manner. Let me close with just a word about the rewards for doing alms. Interestingly enough, the right way and the wrong way for doing alms have something in common. They both receive some kind of reward. Those who labor to be seen of men have their reward, Christ says in verse 2. But what does the reward amount to? It amounts to whatever satisfaction is gained by the misimpression that you manage to foist upon others. Whatever you gain by convincing mere men of the dust that you're godly and spiritual and generous, that's the extent of your gain. It's the kind of gain that may contribute to your pride but will do nothing for you in that final day. We read of that final day in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What a waste, then, to gain the hypocrite's reward in this world and then see it go up in smoke on the day of Christ's judgment. Far better to gain Christ's commendation then, even if you receive no recognition now. What can be more thrilling to the heart than to hear Christ say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Oh, I look at a statement like that and I marvel and I say to myself, can such words really be heard by saved sinners? Can we actually engage in works that will gain for us such commendation from Christ? And the answer is that it depends on the motive and the aim behind the deed done. If it was done for the intention of drawing attention to you, then such commendation from Christ is really quite beyond you. Maybe you'll gain some commendation from men, but in all likelihood, even men will eventually see your hypocrisy. But if it was done with the recognition that you are bountifully blessed by God's grace already, and this doing alms represents on your part not something that you view as intrinsically meritorious, but you view it rather as a feeble attempt to render praise and thanksgiving to Christ, I believe those will be the works that God rewards. The things we do that are grounded in the merit of what Christ has done will be the things that gain for us Christ's commendation. I trust then that you'll be much engaged in doing alms and that you'll be engaged in this activity with the right aim, springing from the right motives. If you are so engaged, then the praise of men will mean little to you. Indeed, you'll come to see it in some cases as something more to be dreaded than sought for fear of what it may cost you in the end. May God help us all then to be engaged in the right practices for the right reason, springing from the right motives, that we may by His grace receive His commendation on that final day. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we do so with humble hearts and grateful hearts for what Christ has done. We thank Thee today for His merit, and we confess to Thee that His merit is all our hope. His merit is the hope of our salvation. His merit is the hope that what we do in this world can be accepted by Thee, O Lord. And so we pray this morning, dear God, that Thou wilt save us from pursuing vain glory, that Thou wilt save us from the empty pursuit of man's praise, and help us, O Lord, from hearts that are in tune with Thy grace. Help us to follow after Thee with the right aim and the right motive, aiming to please Thee, aiming to show to Thee our thanksgiving for the blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt impress deeply upon our hearts all that Christ has done. We thank You that He fulfilled the law by His deeds, by His words, by His thoughts, by His motives. And we thank Thee that He did this as our covenant head. O Lord, we pray this day, help us to be busily engaged in serving Thee, but help us, Lord, to be aiming in the right direction in our service so that we will not serve Thee in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.